We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And that book, all the T's, epistles starting with T are all together. Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And 1 Timothy 5. And we get to this particular section that we started last week. We'll read from the beginning of the chapter down through verse 16. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows. The church is God's household, and so it has to turn a face to the world that reflects Christ the Savior. As Christ is God, and God is the father to the fatherless and the protector of widows, the church needs to practice some fairly forthright methods of caring for its needy members, especially women whose husbands have died. Some widows have an especial need because of their advanced age and because they have no one to care for them. The scripture says these may be put on the church's roll to receive a subsidy for their livelihood, and this makes it easy for the most needy members to live a godly life, to live consecrated to God. At the same time, however, the church cannot be a place where people take advantage of free and generous handouts or abuse a system that's set up to help them, or neglect a holy life while living at the church's expense. Well, sincere Christians always have an earnest desire to show kindness to people who are manifestly in poverty and a low condition. And you've probably felt that compassion yourself. One of the most practical ways that Christian believers can treat people well is taking care of those that we are responsible for. Those especially in our own households. And along with that, the church may be, as a body, able to support the needy within its gates, such as widows. We would never want to neglect a widow who had real need. Now, these verses also show us that godly women have much to contribute to the life and ministry of the church. But in order for God's household to be above reproach, widows must meet qualifications and set themselves apart for Christ's service before receiving support. These verses train us how to look at this issue, whether a widow should even want to be on the roll, what qualifications must be met, and they tell us what the best life is for the young widow, indeed for the young woman. At root of all this is God's will for us, that we live for Him in whatever station of life we have. Firstly, the widow role of the church is a place for widows to serve, but not a place to be sought after. The widow role is a place to serve, but not a place to be sought after. Now that may strike us as odd at first, that there's a kind of position in the Bible that a believer is permitted to hold, but which shouldn't be desired. Not like the offices of elder and deacon, where it's understood that a man should desire them just because they are noble tasks and rewarded by God. Well, here's a position that is really a last resort for a woman. And the way this scripture reads, it's only when every other possible option is exhausted that she should be put on the church's roll. So in a way, she should not desire it. But after all, she probably did not desire to be a widow in the first place. But what every woman should desire, married, single, widowed, whatever, is this: to live a life of devotion to God, and that life is also described here. So let's look at a few ways in which this scripture text says that the place is not to be desired. And one way it tells us that this role should not be sought after is that it says a man should be responsible for his relatives, including widows. Verses 7 and 8 say, "Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." It's hard for us to fathom that the elders of the church there in Ephesus were giving strict directions about widows, but that's what they had to do because there were so many wanting to be put on the church's roll for help. The first line of defense whenever a woman becomes a widow is her nearest male relative. If she's his mother, mother-in-law, sister, aunt, grandmother, and is suddenly without resources, and you remember that those things that we have now, like savings account, retirement, social security, 401ks, that didn't exist back then, a woman would become destitute. And sons had the responsibility to look after their widowed relatives, or the nearest male relative. This is all a very straightforward application of the fifth commandment: honor thy father and thy mother. It is so clearly part of the Christian faith to obey all of the commandments that a man who fails to provide for family is called worse than an unbeliever. Now, not only a man, but also a believing woman should provide for her widow relatives and may provide for other widows. I'm sorry if I misspoke. A woman must provide for widows, and she may provide for other widows also. Verse 16 tells us this: "If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are truly widows." So a believing woman may have widows. Now the ESV translation that I'm reading has inserted the word relatives to clarify that's what they thought the meaning was, but that word's not in this text. It seems to imply not only that a woman should support her relatives, that seems straightforward, but may of her own accord support a widow she cares about, young or old, so that that widow never has to come onto the rolls of the church. So a woman, a godly woman, can step in to support widows, and that's one of the ways that women can serve the church. Now, there's another way that the scripture indicates that the church's support of widows should be the last thing. And it does this by saying that given the possibility of scandal, becoming a true widow should never be entered into lightly, because there are vows that a true widow should take. Verse 12 says those who leave after becoming enrolled as widows incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, right away, that's a very challenging verse. And it seems to be saying, at a bare reading, that a widow who meets a man and marries isn't a Christian anymore. And verse 11 says, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. And we say, well, surely marriage is compatible with true faith, and so it is. And that word condemnation there is very strong. It sounds like death and hell. So what does all of this mean? Well, I think we could get easily sidetracked into discussing whether remarrying of a widow, if a widow who remarries is lost forever, if she does that. But I think that would feel like we're prying into the mysteries of God that only He knows. But if we follow the natural leading of this text, God is certainly showing us the absolute necessity of keeping our vows. The word faith there, where it says she has abandoned her former faith, is probably best taken as her pledge, her promise, or her vow. A vow is an act of faith. It's a promise to be consecrated to God. It is made in the solemn assembly of worship. A vow is a voluntary act of worship in which we engage ourselves to be the Lord's. And vows are righteous responses of thanks for what the Lord has done for us. To go on a church's roll, a widow must vow that she will devote her life, the rest of her life, in consecration to God, in prayer, worship, and serving the saints. And there are examples of this in Scripture. In 1 Samuel, we find that there were women serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And there was also Anna, the prophetess, a widow, in Luke 2, who, it says, did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And besides their worship, these widows were constantly looking for how to help and how to facilitate others in their worship. I'll never forget how when those little girls stayed with my family, some of them benefited from sitting beside the older women of this congregation. You acted like a grandmother to them, and you made it easier for the whole body to worship. A widow could do something like that. It is so important to keep our vows, because if we do not, we add an aggravation to our sin, and we sin more. So this text reminds us that breaking a vow may be an occasion of unbelief, because the vow was made in belief. It was made in faith. If someone vows consecration to God and then breaks the vow, it may be the occasion by which he reveals that he was never a genuine believer and may incur guilt and has a guilty conscience and is knowingly choosing a life of sin against Christ. And it's a presumptuous sin to say, yes, I'll break my vow, but I know God will forgive me. Well, no Christian believer should ever be put in the situation, nor put themselves in the situation of having an impure or guilty conscience, which comes from sinning and refusing to repent of that sin. The conscience is a tool of the Holy Spirit, and it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit by which the Spirit trains us for holiness. In Romans 9, Paul says, my conscience is bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. And so if we sin against conscience, we sin against the Spirit. It seems doubtful whether we can enter heaven with such a conscience. In Hebrews 10, it says that Christ's high priestly work for us is so that we can draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Christ's high priestly work is sufficient to cover all of our sins, but the assumption is that we repent of those sins. Remember from chapter 4, verse 2 of this book, 1 Timothy, that there were some unbelieving false teachers who were liars, whose consciences were seared. And sinning against their conscience was one of the ways in which Paul says they departed from the faith. And here Paul's saying it's absolutely right, if a widow's to take her living from the church, that she must vow consecration. And vows are so serious because they are promises made to God, and they're so serious that the church must eliminate the temptation for widows to break their vows. How? By enforcing a strict qualifications for the role, and by commanding the young women to get married, and by instructing believers to take care of their widows. So I wrap up this first section. I just make this note that it is right to make a vow in thanks and gratitude to God whenever we've received a gift of His grace. It's right to engage ourselves to be the Lord's when we know that Jesus died for us and has justified us by faith in Him, that He is in our place and is interceding for us, that we're adopted children of God, and that we know we have God's love and have peace of our conscience and joy in the Holy Spirit, to name just a few benefits. And with all that and much more given to us, it's right to covenant and to make vows to God. And that is what we do when we profess Christ before men and make our vows of membership. And likewise, it's what we do when we receive the gift of children from God, and at their baptisms we say thank you by making vows. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 warns us all, when you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for He has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the angel that it was a mistake. We make promises in the solemn assembly, in the presence of Christ and the holy angels, and we must keep the vow. Keep the vow. So, the widow role, it does exist. It's a place for widows to serve, but it's not to be sought after except as a last resort. But that brings us then to what the apostle says are the qualifications for true widows. Here are the qualifications for true widows, and verse 9 starts them off. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. Well, in this day of good medicine, good nutrition, and exercise, I suppose the session and deacons probably would think that a 60-year-old was too young to go on the rolls, and might even be interesting to some believing men to have his wife. And if that possibility exists, as we'll see, that's where the focus should be. But in any case, under no circumstances should she be less than 60. Now, the next qualifications give us the portrait of a godly woman. Talking about what a widow should be means talking about how she was a godly woman before her husband died. I suppose, young men, if you're thinking, what kind of woman would I like to marry? Or you young women are thinking, what will I be like? What should I strive to be like? Here's a portrait of a godly woman. These qualities serve as a model on which all women should base their lives. And now, as I talk about this, I'm aware that some women will never get married. And if a woman is never married, and if some of these qualifications never happen for her, say a godly woman in your congregation never gets married, well, she can't be the wife of one husband, can she? But she can be faithful in all her relationships, in her church, and so on. And the kind of lifestyle applies to all women. So again, this portrait applies to all. And while the world is saying, let the single woman be independent, let her go out with her friends, let her advance her career, the believing woman, the Christian woman, is devoting herself to every good work for Christ. So let's look at the portrait. She must be one, verse 9, having been the wife of one husband. A widow has to have been a one-man woman, having only one husband at a time and faithful in marriage. This qualification reminds us of the qualification for elders and deacons, and this is where I got that former language, where the qualification is that they, the elders and deacons, be one woman men. It's a similar wording, it's just reversed. Verse 10 next says, and having a reputation for good works. This is the report that gets circulated about her. And it's the session's job before bringing her onto the roll to make inquiries about that reputation. The next qualification is if she has brought up children. And the verse implies that she brings them up well, training them in the Lord's ways, teaching them to pray, to read the Bible, and reading the Bible to them, and exercising a consistent discipline over them. A church should not bring onto the roll a woman who was so busy in her middle years that she didn't raise her children. And it must not bring on the pleasure seeker who put the duties of motherhood last on the list. To qualify for the widow role, it must be well known that this woman's children had a wholesome upbringing, whether or not they came to Christ in the end. Now, I suppose someone might say, this is a very high standard. Yes, but it has been commonly done by women who loved the Lord all throughout history. It is also far from impossible. Didn't the Lord say that if you have faith as small as a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it will obey you? That's what can be accomplished with a grain size bit of faith. It will remove all obstacles to devotion to God. God doesn't want anything between you and him. And if you are in the situation where you feel overwhelmed by the responsibilities of motherhood, and if you're having to work a great deal outside the home and you realize or feel that you have no choice, and if you're worried that there is actually a mountain of problems and difficulties between yourself and God, you should bring those concerns to God in prayer and begin to pray for a door to be opened for you where you can emphasize motherhood and being a wife and leave the other matters of busyness to someone else. And you should pray these prayers believing that you'll receive what you ask for. Maybe not in exactly the way you ask for them, but in God's way. And if you pray these prayers because you want to serve God, he will answer because you're praying according to God's will. He will answer. Here are some more things that a church should look for in a widow. If she, verse 10, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. Hospitality is inviting other people in, making your house a place of refreshment for others, in lodging Christian travelers and sometimes strangers. That's very like the Lord who gives needy ones a home. Washing the feet of the saints is doing the less desirable jobs that require humility to do. Notice that this service is toward the saints. Those could be the saints of your own household, the woman to her children and husband. But I point out to you how strongly this implies that God's desire is that believing women and men be involved in the covenant community. A church is going to know immediately who these women are, because as soon as it's asked which women serve the believers, their names quickly come to mind. She must also be one who cares for the afflicted. This is a quality that's easy to notice in a woman. Sometimes taking a bowl of soup to a sick person is one way. Whenever people are in distress, Christian women emerge, as it were, from the woodwork to go and do something for them. And the last thing said is that she is devoted to every good work, and it means she's following good works diligently. We will follow what we love, will we not? The Lord Jesus, whom we love, gave the ultimate example by doing good works to many, even of his own enemies. And Christ intended that we would model our lives after him because he gave himself for us. As Titus 2 says, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The widow we read of in Acts 9, Dorcas, was full of good works and acts of charity. So let us all, and especially the women, be aware of good to do and then be busy to do it. That's the zeal that the Bible is talking about, taking initiative and listening and perceiving when someone has a need and then going to meet the need. Women, speak to you for a moment. Some of you are working right now with a constant zeal, and it may seem that there are very great discouragements in your path. Perhaps you even feel weary of doing good. But I hope you will be encouraged that the Lord knows the works that you're doing for him, and he knows your love for the people of God. And in doing good, you have the Lord's blessing, and you have his approval, and you are more like the portrait of a godly woman. So don't lose heart. And as I wrap this up, there's just one more bridge I want to cross, and that is the question of what happens if a truly godly woman, a believer and member of the church, finds herself abandoned or divorced by an ungodly husband through no fault of her own. Can the church put her on the widow roll? Well, the answer is no, at least not till she's 60. But she can still receive gifts of mercy from individuals or from the Deacon's Mercy Fund. She can't be supported permanently, but she can receive short-term mercy ministry as generously as the church is able until she can support her household or remarry. Well, that brings us finally to God's will for the younger widow. How sad to lose a husband, but there's no doubt about the kind of life that God will bless. The blessed life for the younger widows is to marry and keep house. To marry and keep house. Paul says there are some reasons the church must refuse to put younger widows on the roll. Talk about that for a minute. In verse 6, he said, she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. He's talking about a woman who's riding life's self-indulgent highs from crest to crest, which is soul deadening. She chooses flesh pleasing in sinful ways or in preference to pleasing God. On the other hand, the true widow should vow to God that she'll devote the remainder of her life to serving the church, and it implies she will not marry. Anything we offer to God, such as our lives, needs to be costly. Let me say that again. Whatever we offer to God must be costly. Think in the Old Testament how a man could not offer the blemished or sick animal in sacrifice to God. God was justly offended in that part of Malachi that we read when it had become common practice to offer the lame and the sick, the one that doesn't cost much when you have a good one in your flock. The Lord says, I am a great king, and my name will be feared among the nations. He says, I will not accept the offering from your hand if your plan is to take good things from me and to live an unholy, undevoted life. Is salvation just a get-out-of-jail-free card? No. Salvation is a life of devotion to the Savior. Is the life that you're offering to God one that costs you or costs you nothing? May I remind you that it is not only widows who are to offer themselves wholly to God, but all Christians. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Romans 12. And that truth that every believer should live devoted to God is why the apostle says the young widow's desire to devote herself should not come into conflict with her desire for marriage. Verse 11 says, "But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith." They're to serve the Lord in marriage. There is so much to be done for the Lord in marriage that if a widow can remarry to a godly man, there will be much good from it. Think of the blessings that the Bible promises. Her husband will praise her. Her children will arise and call her blessed, for the woman who fears Jehovah is to be praised, Proverbs 31. A young widow is in danger. Also in danger from these false teachers who were in the church at Ephesus. In 2 Timothy, Paul says that those false teachers creep into households and capture weak women weighed down with sins. And they teach them a false gospel, and in the worst cases lead them to apostatize from the truth. We cannot be saved believing a false gospel. That's why Paul says in verse 15, "For some have already strayed after Satan," meaning widows and other members of the church. The breaking of her vow and the apostasy from the gospel may go hand in hand, and we should be warned of how serious that is. It could even be called straying after Satan. So young widows should not be enrolled by the church because some are going to lack the discipline to devote themselves to prayer. Some will not be mature enough to see how they can wash the feet of the saints. And so verse 13 gives this instruction. "Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not." Precautions should be taken so that younger widows don't fall into the sins of the tongue. Every Christian should keep a guard on his or her mouth not to say what we ought not. If ever there's trouble in a church, if ever there are hard feelings and broken spirits and slander inside and out, you can believe that it's because someone inside said what they ought not to have said. And so the younger widows should get married. Verse 14, "So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander." This is not a comprehensive command, as if every single woman and every young widow had to marry or remarry, but it's a principle and it's godly counsel. If a mid-40s widow comes to the elders saying, "What should I do?" they'll probably advise her to pray that God will provide a godly husband for her and that she should be open to that. This will be the blessed, unblemished life. I mean, it's strange how young people, my generation too, just can't figure out how to have a blessed life. We try all sorts of gimmicks and tricks to find the good life other than obeying God. And if God graciously brings us to our senses, he'll bring us to see that the same tried and true basics that he set in place at creation are the best way, and we'll discover that God was right all along. Marriage is good, and it's honorable among all. Men are supposed to be men, and women, women. And women should manage the household, and men should work. And if we turn everything upside down like the world wants us to do, it doesn't make anybody happier. It makes us miserable. All of these precautions about widows are ultimately for God's glory. For God's glory, it's right for the church to ask a widow, "Why do you want to be placed on the roll? Is it for relief from the fear of poverty? Is it to buy time for self-indulgence, or is it to serve God? Why do any of us want the things that we ask God for? Why do we want anything at all? Do you ask God so that you can serve God better? Or do you ask so that you can serve self? In whatever situation God has placed us, we should be asking for what brings the most glory to God. And we should be pursuing the consecrated life set apart for God. And worldly people will say that's not much of a life. And they may have their opinion as they're living it up day to day. But perhaps it's them who judge themselves unfit for eternal life and don't even care about the prospect of unceasing joy and fullness of joy. And in that case, they live for self-indulgence and will die, but let the Christian live for God's glory. I'd like to just close with a word of encouragement to women who would like to be married with children, but who may never be, and who fear they may never be, and other Christians too can receive encouragement from this. A believing woman, even if she has no physical children, may have many spiritual children. Or like the eunuch in Isaiah 55, who lamented, "Behold, I am a dry tree." But it's not true if Christ is alive, not if we serve Christ. God says to him, to that eunuch, "Those who hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and in my walls a name better than sons and daughters." You remember that the Lord Jesus himself had no physical sons and daughters, but his spiritual offspring are as innumerable as the sand of the seashore. The servant of the Lord shall bring forth redemption, and he has. And he shall see his seed. He shall see his offspring, Isaiah 53. And those who are his shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. God's blessing awaits all who serve him, not dependent on whether they have physical children. In his book, The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis tells how in a fictional trip to heaven, he met a woman named Sarah Smith, someone who wasn't famous in this earthly life. But she's surrounded by a multitude of affectionate children of all kinds and asked, "Who are these children?" The answer is, "These are her sons and daughters." No, not physical children, but people on whom she lavished love, care, and kindness. They're all in heaven full of joy because she loved them in a way, and this is my interpretation, in a way that enabled them and encouraged them to believe on and love the Lord Jesus. She showed the love of Christ to them, and in God's providence, her love was one of those tools that brought about their salvation. Well, that story is just fiction. But the truth is real. Hospitality, good works, love, and mercy please the Heavenly Father, and they have eternal value for any believing woman who, through practicing what is good, can become like the portrait of a godly woman. Praise God for His grace. Let's pray.